The title of the message this morning is The True Nature of Reality. The True Nature of Reality. We're looking in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 through 10. The True Nature of Reality. We'll begin here by reading verse 7. If you would stand, in honor of God's word, as we read this together. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. We'll start there this morning. Listen close to what this says. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Let's go in prayer together. Father, we thank you, God, for your word. As it's been read here this morning, as we're going to continue to read additional passages. And Father, we just thank you, God, for the truth that you testify to. God, as we know, as we read your word, God, we're reading the words that Paul penned down to the church at Galatia 2,000 years ago. But this, at the same time, God, we know it goes beyond that. It goes deeper than that. And that, God, what the Bible is, God, it is your testimony to this world, written down, recorded, of what you have testified to be true. And I pray that we would read your word as that we would honor it as that we would apply it as that. That God, you would allow these things not just to enter our ears, but God, but enter our hearts and our minds. And God, that we would change in accordance with your word. That God, we would really believe what your word says and know that it is the ultimate authority. That God, you're the ultimate authority. And your word and your testimony, God, we know it is sure. And God, if we hear anything contrary to it, see anything contrary to it, we know, God, that is going to prove to be deceptive. It's going to prove to be false. So God, we thank you, Lord, for this. As they were singing earlier about this lighthouse, about this pillar of truth upon which we can base our lives, that God, we can know the truth, just as Christ said. And so, Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, God, for as it's been read now. We pray your blessing, God, upon this time together here this morning and upon this church. We pray and ask all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. So last week we talked about a message entitled, How to Be Heroic. And we looked at 2 Peter chapter 1 about adding to your faith virtue. We talked about how that word virtue goes beyond what we think of being a good person or having integrity. It includes that. But he goes beyond that. I'm going to do a little bit of review here, as we know our youth leaders were out last week, and maybe several others. But we were talking about how to be heroic and adding to your faith virtue. And that term virtue could be regarded as moral excellence. It could actually, and there's an activeness to it that you could actually translate that as being adding to your faith heroic action in faith. So we talked about that last week, and we looked at the story of the Good Samaritan. Now, I threw out a realistic number of how many people that you could love and bless and witness to. What was that number? Do you remember? I threw out a number and said, you know, talking about being heroic, how to be heroic, I threw out a number of how many people you could love, that you could bless, and that you could be a witness to. You remember what that number was?
11,000.
11,000. Exactly. Man, that's even better. I was hoping for someone would remember 10,000. 11,000 people. Would that not be heroic? To say, I loved and helped and was a witness to, allowed my light to shine to 11,000 people. That does sound heroic, but the problem is it doesn't sound realistic. You say this was a realistic number. That doesn't, to love, to bless, to help, to be a witness to over 10,000 people, to 11,000 people, that would be a heroic feat, but it doesn't sound realistic. Do you remember how you accomplish it? You accomplish it by loving and being a witness to one person a day. You don't have to love 11,000 people. Love one person today. And then tomorrow, love one person. Look for an opportunity. Are you telling me in the world we live in, you can't find somebody that needs some help. You can't find one person that needs help every day. Maybe you help them financially. Maybe you encourage them. Maybe you share the gospel with them. And they come to know Christ and their eternal destiny changes. One person a day. And you do that every day for 30 years. You will have blessed and been a witness to 11,000 people in that 30-year period. So I ask you this question. We sang the song last week, you know, it sticks in your head. Let others see Jesus in you. Let others see Jesus in you. Keep telling the story. Be faithful and true. Let others see Jesus in you. Did 7 people see Christ in you last week? Just 7 people. I interacted with, I would say, right off the bat, at least 100 people last week. And I'll interact with another 100 people. And some of them overlap. I mean, I'm not dealing with new people every day. But did just 7 people see Christ in me last week? If so, I'm on track. I will be a blessing and a light and a witness to 11,000 people. That's a 30-year period. It goes beyond that. But did 7 people see Christ in you this past week? If so, you're on track. If not, you need to pick up the pace. And I wouldn't ask you to dwell on beating yourself up about last week, but be planning for the week ahead. Because that's what it comes down to. And I keep emphasizing this. I'm not trying to sound like some cliche motivational speaker, but I'm telling you this. A wasted life is nothing more than a series of wasted days. That's what it is. If one day turns into 7, turns into 30, turns into 365, turns into a decade, turns into a lifetime, a wasted life. We have to look at this and boil this down to things that are manageable, that are doable. And what I'm saying is, you love one person a day. You witness to one person a day. Be a light to one person a day. The stakes are high. I mean, we're talking about, I said in this room there were maybe 50 people. We're talking about the next 30 years between 2020 and 2050, 500,000 people will either be blessed or not. They'll be witnessed to or not. 5 Neyland stadiums. 500,000 lives hanging in the balance. And again, we can't push this off and say, well, you know, these big international ministries and these larger churches. I'm talking about this room. That's what's hanging in the balance. And you blow off what I say and say, well, Jordan, okay, yeah, that's an interesting math problem you've got there. That's real nice. And you don't listen. That affects 11,000 people. That's 11,000 people you could have blessed, you could have helped, that are going to go unblessed, unhelped, unwitnessed to. That's the stakes we're talking about. The stakes, I say this every Sunday when we come into this building, the stakes are very high. Last week, in response to the parable of the Good Samaritan, I said that just this little basic, almost a children's story, tells me everything I need to know. The story of the Good Samaritan tells me pretty much everything I need to know. It's that simple. It is simple, but it tells me everything I need to know. The same is true for the scripture we're going to be looking at this morning. We just read, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." That's very simplistic. But the scripture would be that, as we continue on, tells us everything we need to know, and that is not an overstatement. There is a reason that Paul words this the way that he does. Have you ever heard this? Life's not fair. Life's not fair. Have you ever heard someone say that? I've heard that. Usually it's in response when a kid says, well, that's not fair. What does the mom say back? Or the dad? Life's not fair. Right? I mean, that's a statement. Life's not fair. There's no justice in the world. I've heard that said over and over and over again. We've all heard these things. So life is not fair. There's no justice in the world. Or so it seems. To which Paul replies, Be not deceived. Life's not fair. That's the way it seems. But Paul is saying, be not deceived. There is no justice in the world. Be not deceived. Looks can be deceptive. That's also a saying. Looks can be deceptive. Temporarily speaking, I will agree, life's not fair. I've seen some pretty evil people prosper. And I've seen some pretty good people suffer. And I will concede this, temporarily speaking, life is not fair. You're correct. But I want you to understand that when you say life's not fair, you are not describing an ultimate reality. You are describing a temporary reality as it stands right now. There's an enormous difference. Temporarily speaking, life is not fair. And temporarily speaking, there is no justice in the world. But not ultimately. Not permanently. And most importantly, not eternally. When I say permanent, I mean permanent. I mean forever. I don't mean a lifetime. That's not forever. Lifetimes come, they go. I mean, actually, life is a vapor compared to what I'm talking about. I'm saying that the idea that life's not fair and there's no justice in the world, that is not true ultimately. That is not true eternally. Let me put it this way. A person commits a murder. There was a murder last Sunday morning, wasn't there? At my brother's workplace. Double homicide, followed by suicide. My brother was scheduled, would normally have been there when it happened. It just so happened he was going in late that day. Knows everybody involved. A person commits a murder. They flee the scene, they escape the scene. Let's say they're on the lam for 5 days. They're a fugitive for 5 days. Before the authorities catch up with them, they're arrested, they're tried, and they're given the death penalty. Let me ask you a question. Did they get away with it? Yes or no? 5 days. As sinners against the infinitely holy and just God, this vapor of a life that we live, whether it's 30 years or 80 years or 100 years, as sinners against an infinitely holy and just God, this life is that 5-day period. No one's getting away with anything. There will be justice. You mark my word. Don't mark my words. You mark God's word. He just told you there will be justice. Don't be deceived. Because you see, when everybody's acting unjustly and we're living in a world where there is no justice, that tempts me to say, well, if everybody else is doing it, I'll jump in as well. I'll also be unjust. And that's where God's saying that would be a tremendous error on your part. That means you've been deceived. This is a 5-day period. I'm 40 years old, so I'm at day 2.5. My time's about up. This life is a vapor. I think a good example is the ransacking of the Capitol that took place a few weeks ago. Hey, everybody's doing it. They can't arrest us all. That's the mentality. We can fall into that mentality. What are they going to do? Arrest 1,000 people? 5,000 people? They can't arrest all of us. Everybody joins. That is what you call the mob mentality. That's when you start doing things you would have never, ever done if it had not been for the mob and the escalation and the buildup. I think that's a good analogy. It's imperfect, but it's a good analogy. What's happened in the last few weeks? You know, part of me, that was my capital. That is my capital. That my fellow Americans ransacked. And there's part of me that kind of smiles a little bit when I think about the person 6 months from now who says, he's been, what? They're looking at video? They're checking cell phones? A month passes, 2 months, 3 months. Whew, maybe they didn't get me. 6 months pass. federal authorities at the door. We have some questions. Caught up with them. It's an imperfect analogy because some people will get away with it. Let me tell you what's coming for every one of us, according to this scripture. A lifetime. 50 years, 80 years, 100 years. It's God. I'm sorry. You thought I was mocked. You thought everybody's doing it. You thought, well, nobody's perfect, so that excuses my evil. No, it doesn't. You know, love is really the standard. You think, well, that's so unreasonable. How can God expect us to be perfect? Love is really the standard of that. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Is that right or wrong? Love your neighbor as yourself. Is that right or wrong? If you just do those two things, do you understand you'll never sin? And just because everyone in this room has violated those two commandments, the greatest commandment, the second like unto it, just because we've all violated it, it doesn't make it okay. And God will follow up, and God has to follow up, and He will, and He should. Just because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God does not make it okay. God is not mocked. It may appear that way. There's a reason. He's not naive. He knows this world. He's lived in this world. He's the one preaching the gospel, trying to save men's souls and preaching the everlasting gospel. He's getting beaten and imprisoned. He knows this idea that life's not fair. Nero's going to put him to death. Nero's a monster. Paul's one of the greatest men that ever lived. He'll have him put to death. He understands, temporally speaking, life is not fair, but there's a reason why he words it this way. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, when he says, God is not mocked. It may appear that way, but be not deceived. God is not mocked. We will reap what we sow. As I said earlier this year, there is no injustice. There is no injustice. Every single sin will be and must be accounted for without exception. I'm telling you, not one. We're talking about, this isn't the federal government. The federal United States government. We're talking about the infinite God who literally is omniscient. He knows everything there is to know, without exception. Every single sin must be accounted for without exception. And the greatest evidence I can give you of that is this. The cross is the ultimate evidence of God's incapability to overlook sin. It's such. People think, well, no one's perfect. I've tried to live a pretty good life. I've tried to be a good man, a good husband, a good father. I've tried to live a good life. It's not that God won't overlook sin. It's an impossibility. He can't. And be consistent with His own nature. You're asking God to be unjust. You're asking God to not be holy. It's an impossibility. He can't. He is incapable of overlooking sin. Evil must be paid for. You think evil makes you angry? It makes a holy God infinitely more angry than it makes you. Evil must be paid for without exception. All evil. None is excluded. Again, that tells us almost everything we need to know right there. The only reason I stop short of saying that tells us everything we need to know is this. There are two sides to this story. The negative, which you've just heard, and the positive. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to the flesh shall the flesh reap corruption. There's a lot of shalls in there. You know, at my workplace, you look right through a procedure and there's shoulds and then there's shalls. And a shall is, it will be done, it's mandated. A should is, you should do it. A shall is, it will happen. And I believe that's exactly what Paul's saying here. For he that soweth the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. It's impossible. The contrary is impossible. It's impossible that it doesn't happen. We start off with the negative. Because we start off as sinners with a sinful nature, rebels against God. If you're in this room this morning and you're a Christian, I know this by default, you had to have repented. There's no way to be a Christian. If you say, I'm a Christian, but I never really repented, I have some news for you, you're not a Christian. You have to repent. We by default are born into this world. We are rebels. We are children of rebels going all the way back to Adam. And we are born by default going the wrong way. The only way, and that way leads to destruction, that way leads to corruption, as Paul is describing here. Our only hope is to change course. And I don't mean change course like this. I mean repent. And repent means to change your mind. It means to turn back this way. It's a 180 degree turn to go the opposite direction. This goes to destruction, that way goes to life. In order to be a Christian, you have to, by default, by definition, you have to have repented. You have to change. We start off with the negative because we start off as sinners with a sin nature, rebels against God. We have to repent. We have to change. That's why it bothers me when Christians are so, we get stuck in our ways. We're people of change. We change. That's where the idea of the Reformation, semper reformanda, means always reforming. I'm going to change this year for the good. I want to love Christ more at the end of this year than I did at the beginning. That requires me to change, to love Christ more. We are people of change. We're constantly changing, constantly being transformed and conformed to the image of Christ. That process never ceases. But we have to change. We have to repent of our sin, repent of our rebellion against God. We have to change direction, change our mind, repent, and believe God. This direction that leads to destruction, this path is a path of unbelief. The opposite of that is belief, is believing God, is trusting God. That's what it means to become a Christian, is to repent and to believe. Then we come to these other verses, the rest of the story. For he that soweth to the flesh shall the flesh reap corruption. Then it says, that is such an important conjunction there when it says, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well doing, for in due season we shall, there's another shall, we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Once we change direction, hey, this is not the end of the story. Now we're going to spend our entire lifetime going back this way. There's work to do. There's opportunities along that road. People that God brings into our path. You see, God is just. Reality is grounded in the nature of God. That's why I get the title for this message, The True Nature of Reality. God is just. I promise you, the world may be unjust in its fallen state, but I promise you, reality is just because God is just, and reality is grounded in the nature of God, and creation is grounded in the nature of God. God in His nature is the foundation for all reality. God is just. If we live a life as enemies of God and die in our rebellion, I warn you this morning, God is just. If we live a life as enemies of God and die in our rebellion, I warn you, God is just. But if we repent of our rebellion and we trust in Christ and we follow Him in faith, I have some good news. You know what the good news is? God is just. God is just is good news if you believe and are obedient. It's the worst news you've ever heard if you're in rebellion against Him. God is just. I'm glad He's just. Do you want an unjust God? Do you want reality to be unjust? I'm glad that God is just. It works against me. It's worked against a lot of things that I've done, but I'm glad it's that way. It should be that way. I need to change, not God. I'm glad we serve and love a just God and are loved by a just God. If we repent of our rebellion and trust in Christ and follow Him in faith, God is just. And according to God, there are opportunities. There are opportunities to be seized. At least, I don't know, one per day. That sound familiar? As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. As we have therefore opportunity, do you ever have opportunities? I have tons of opportunities, and so do you. That's what I was talking about at the beginning of this message this morning. There are opportunities to be seized. There is a reward. There is a harvest. You know, I love outreach and evangelism and missions. But according to this, and I think it's exactly right and it's true, we need to especially seize the opportunities to help each other, to help our brothers and sisters in Christ, our fellow Christians, and not grow weary in doing so. I mentioned a number earlier. 30 years? Love one person a day for 30 years? Really? And do not grow weary in well-doing. Yeah, really. 30 years. Actually, not 30. How about 50? How about 80? We're talking about a lifetime. God is what life is about. And what I'm saying is we need to obey Him in what He's instructed us to do. In loving and serving and supporting others, we become perfectly in tune with reality. I mentioned this last week. You know, that song Lighthouse ties into this. When we are loving and serving and supporting others in response to God's Word. Now, let me mention this. This is worth mentioning. This is not karma. This is not karma. I've heard this. I'm not saying this in a mean way, but I've heard this foolish statement. All religions are basically the same. This would be a great example to try to apply that and say, well, you know, in Hinduism you have karma. You know, if you do bad things will happen. If you do good things will happen to you. That's just reaping and sowing. In Christianity, it's all the same thing. Well, is it all the same thing? How many gods are there? Who is God? Well, in Hinduism, there's millions of gods. And ultimately, karma is an impersonal force within nature. Is God impersonal? We're talking about two different people. God is deeply personal. This is deeply personal. Who's not mocked? This impersonal, the force is not mocked. Is that what God said? He said, I am not, God is not mocked. The infinite God, as He is described in about, 800,000 words in Scripture, He's told us His nature and who He is. Hinduism deviates drastically from that. Therefore, I reject it. We're not talking about the same person. This is not karma. This is reaping and sowing. And as we love others, we don't love them, but, well, I love them the way I want to love them. We love them. Love is defined by God. God is love. You want to create your own version of love? You've deviated from that? That's no longer loving. That's no longer good. That's now evil. Love is defined by God. And when we are loving and serving and supporting others, we become perfectly in tune with reality, with the nature of reality, which is the nature of God. You talk about all things being right in the world. We get perfectly in tune with the nature of God. Perfectly in tune with God. You know, over in Acts chapter 2, there's an interesting statement describing what was happening. There's 120 people meeting in an upper room. And it makes this statement. It says, and they were in one place and what? In one accord. You know what happened next? The Holy Spirit was poured out upon that place. 3,000 souls were saved. The place, I mean, it sounded like the Spirit was poured out with the sound of a mighty rushing wind. They're speaking and they're hearing them in about 30 different languages. One of the most monumental events in all of human history takes place, and Luke mentions this for a reason, that they were in one accord. I think about like a tuning fork that you strike on something. And you think about Peter, finally, after being so out of tune and disjointed, and finally, the moment's come. You know, he was completely out of step and out of tune with Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. And as he was asked about later on, do you know Christ? As he's denying Christ, completely out of step, out of tune with Christ. But finally, you know, Christ has struck the chord, and finally, Peter is now in tune with Christ. But guess what else? John is now in tune with Christ. Mary Magdalene is now in tune with Christ. And when they're in tune with Christ, Peter and John and Mary are perfectly in tune together. That's what it means when it says they were with one accord. And all of that coming off of Christ. Unity is very powerful. I want our church to hear that. Unity is very powerful. Disunity is very destructive. Now that we have this information in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 10, we take this, again, this is simple. A very simple statement. It's not hard to understand. But now we apply it. We are to go and live accordingly. I love how that story of the Good Samaritan finishes. That conversation where the man's coming up asking, well, who is my neighbor? He tells him that story. Which one in this story? Was it the priest who passed on the other side of the road and didn't help the man? Was it the Levite passed on the other side of the road and didn't help the man? Or was it the Samaritan? Who was his neighbor? He said, he couldn't even say Samaritan. He said the one who showed mercy. How did Christ finish it? You talk about a mic drop. I won't do it because those are expensive, but we'll get back to that in a minute. But you talk about a mic drop. This man through gritted teeth says, the one who showed mercy. And Christ said, go and do thou likewise. Why don't you go show mercy? That's what he's saying to us. We read this and he says, okay, now go and do likewise. Can I read something to you? We're going to finish with this morning. Acts chapter 2, verse 1 says they were in one accord. Listen to Philippians chapter 2, verse 2. Paul's writing this from prison. He's bound, but the Word of God is not bound. Listen to this. In light of what I just referenced in on the day of Pentecost, he says, fill ye my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. That's the Philippians. That's also to us. He's saying, you saw the power that happened in the day of Pentecost. That's a true historical event. But then God spins back around to the Philippians and he gives this testimony to us to say, I want you to do exactly as they did. One accord. Maybe we're not going to be speaking in tongues and I'm speaking in a language and you're hearing me in 30 different languages. But that one accord thing is what he wants at Marble Hill. You know what's really getting me excited? I think we're getting pretty close. I feel a unity here. You may be looking at me and say, Jordan, I hate your guts and you just don't know it. And I may not. Maybe it's a subjective thing and I'm misreading faces. I don't know, but I'm telling you, I think there's a unity here where there's unity. When we're again, but please, this is such a tragic error in churches. Don't get in accord with Jordan. I can be as out of tune as anybody. You don't tune off of me. We tune off of Christ. We tune off of Jesus. And when I get in tune with Him and you get in tune with Him, this place can become very powerful. Very powerful. As we stand, as we close this morning,